Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 7, way through John. You'll notice that there are many different Christian groups in the world, and although a lot of them have the same or very similar beliefs on paper, very similar doctrinal beliefs, the way that they live out those beliefs is very different. They have very different ways of interacting with the world around them. So I was thinking of examples, and these two events came to my mind. The first event that came to my mind was a Mennonite wedding that we hosted here at the church building. This room was packed out. There were like 300 people here, and somehow they all crammed in on these pews. At this wedding, there were maybe two or three outsiders, so it was almost all people from the Mennonite community. You could tell because, you know, they wear clothing that sets them apart as distinct from the community around them. So there's all these people here. There's maybe two or three outsiders. There's no instruments during the service. There's no secular music playing during the reception. There's no alcohol served. There's definitely no dancing. So that's the first event that came to my mind, this Mennonite wedding. And then the second event that came to my mind was a different church event. It was a men's casino night. So this has happened at a church that I know of in San Diego. This was a church event. It was people from the church, people from the community as well. They got together for men's casino night. So you had to buy in. You know, you were playing with real money. There was poker and roulette and all these other casino games. There was, you know, loud secular music playing. There was alcohol served. It was a fundraiser. All the proceeds were raised, all the money that was raised went to support different missions projects around the world. So there's these two different events, right? This Mennonite wedding, this men's casino night, and in my mind, they kind of illustrate the difference between two very different approaches to the Christian life. And there's lots of, maybe those are at the extreme ends, and then there's all sorts of variations in between. So one approach emphasizes separation. The other approach emphasizes relevance. One approach emphasizes holiness, the other approach emphasizes mission. And so here's the question: how are Christians to think about what we call cultural engagement? How are we supposed to relate to non-Christian people and society and culture around us? That's a really big question, and there's not really any easy answers. But I do think that Jesus' prayer here in John 17 gives us some principles, some helpful principles that we can work with. So as a reminder, in John 17, this whole chapter is the prayer of Jesus. It's the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the Bible. It's oftentimes called the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying the night before he's crucified. He's with his disciples. He's just finished teaching them. Now he's praying. They're listening in. And in a few hours, in a few short moments, Judas Iscariot is going to come with a band of soldiers to arrest Jesus, and the next day, he's going to be crucified. So, on the night before he's crucified, what did Jesus pray for his disciples who are here with him? Let's read starting in verse 6 of John 17. I'm going to read down to verse 19. It says this: Jesus prayed, "Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of God. So there's a lot going on in this prayer. There's a lot that Jesus prays for. We're not going to be able to talk about it all, but I do want to point out that the beginning, when Jesus begins to pray in verses 6 to 8, he looks back at everything that has been accomplished through his earthly ministry. So in verse 6, he says, "Father, I have manifested your name." That's what Jesus did during his ministry. He manifested, he made visible the name of God. The name of God is his character. It's what he's like. It's who he is. This is what Jesus did during his ministry. He was sent by the Father to reveal God to us, to reveal who God is. And so at the beginning of John's gospel, John wrote about Jesus. In John 1:18, he said, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him known." So that's what Jesus did. Jesus made visible the invisible God. He made known the unknowable God. So who did he do this for? It says in verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about these men and women who have received his message, who have begun to follow him, who have stuck with him as his disciples. And right now, they're standing here with him as he prays. And Jesus begins to pray for them. So this group of disciples, the 12, and then there were others as well beyond the 12, they're really the fruit of Jesus' ministry up to this point. They are what he's accomplished. He has brought into being this community that's centered around him that's going to be kind of the nucleus, the beginning of this new beginning that God is creating in the world. And so, but now, here in John 17, he's about to leave them. He's about to leave them behind. And so he's saying goodbye. That's what these chapters are all about. But before he leaves them, he prays for them. And so in verse 9, Jesus says, "I am praying for them, for my disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And so there's a distinction here, right? Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for my disciples. He draws this distinction between the world and his disciples. The world is the way that John's gospel talks about the world, it's the world that's in rebellion against God, but the disciples are loyal to God. The world is separated from God, but the disciples have come to know God. And so what's this relationship like between Jesus' disciples and the world? That's what I want to explore with you this morning in the time that remains. So here in John 17, in Jesus' prayer for his disciples, I think we can say three things. The disciples of Jesus are to remain in the world, yet they're no longer of the world, but they're sent to the world. So disciples of Jesus, both then and now, we remain in the world, yet we are not to be of the world, yet we're sent to the world. So the first thing that I want to show you here is that Jesus says that his disciples are to remain in the world. So look at verse 11. Jesus prays, "I am no longer in the world, but they, my disciples, are in the world, and I am coming to you." So Jesus is about to return to the Father by way of the cross and the resurrection, his ascension into heaven. He's going ahead of his disciples to prepare a place for them, right? He's promised that one day they'll be with him where he is, but that time hasn't come yet. It's not yet. As much as they might like to, they're not going to ascend with Jesus into heaven. When Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples are left there, you know, staring up into the clouds, wondering where Jesus went, when he's going to come back. So Jesus is returning to the Father, but the disciples, they're left behind. They are to remain in the world. So today, when a person becomes a disciple of Jesus, right? John chapter 3 talks about being born again. When a person is born again, they begin to follow Jesus. When the life of God comes into a person, they're not beamed up into heaven, right? They remain. In one sense, everything changes, but in another sense, nothing changes, right? You wake up the next morning, you're still you. You're still in the same place. You're still part of the same community. And that's by God's design. You know, practically speaking, God does not ask us to cut ourselves off from our culture, from our community when we begin to follow Jesus. He tells us that we are to remain. So the first disciples of Jesus, the first followers of Jesus, they were all Jewish, right? They were ethnically, culturally Jewish. But then as the gospel, good news about Jesus began to spread beyond Israel to other parts of the Roman Empire, and non-Jewish people, Gentiles, began to follow Jesus. There was this question that came up. Do they need to become culturally Jewish in order to follow Jesus? So they got a big council together in Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, it tells us that their answer was no. They don't have to become culturally Jewish in order to follow Jesus. They don't have to follow the Jewish dietary laws. They don't have to become circumcised. They don't have to do all the rest of these things that mark Jewish people apart as culturally Jewish. So they're welcome to follow Jesus within their own culture because the gospel is at home in every culture. So that's the first principle. We are to remain in the world. There was a British missionary and scholar, Andrew Walls, who wrote a book, and he described these two principles that I'm going to share with you. The first principle is what we're talking about. He called it the indigenous principle. So indigenous means you're native to somewhere. You're at home somewhere in a particular place, in a particular culture. And Andrew Walls said that he wrote this about the indigenous principle. On the one hand, it's of the essence of the gospel that God accepts us as we are on the ground of Christ's work alone, not on the ground of what we have become or are trying to become. But if he accepts us as we are, that implies he does not take us as isolated, self-governing units, because we're not. We're conditioned by a particular time and place, by our family, our group, our society, by our culture. In Christ, God accepts us together with our group relations, with that cultural conditioning that makes us feel at home in one part of human society and less at home in another. So I know that's kind of wordy, but basically what he's saying is that this principle says that a person does not need to renounce their culture in order to become a Christian, because the gospel fits into every culture. That's why we're reading the Bible in English this morning, right? That's why we're doing this whole service in English, because we're practicing the indigenous principle. That's why I woke up this morning and I ate bacon. That was my Father's Day gift. I was able to eat bacon this morning, right? Whether you realize it or not, you're already practicing this principle. That's why the church looks different from country to country, from generation to generation, because the gospel is not culturally bound to one culture, all right? So the first principle of cultural engagement for us is this: we are to remain in the world. God doesn't ask us to retreat from society, form a cloister where we can be safe from the world and wait for Jesus to return and to take us home. That's not where safety is found. We're not told to pursue safety by separating ourselves physically or geographically or culturally from the world. We're to seek safety in God alone. So therefore, Jesus prays. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus prays, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So we do have a spiritual enemy, right? We're in a spiritual battle. To remain in the world is dangerous because the Bible says that Satan is the ruler of this world. But we're not kept safe from him by our own power. We're kept safe by God's grace, by God's power. We're kept, we're guarded, we're protected by God. And so we're free to live in the world. We're free to engage culture around us because we trust in God's protection. We trust in God's preserving grace. So that's the first principle. Be part of your community. Be indigenous. Don't retreat. Don't cut yourself off. We're to remain in the world. So that's the first principle. We've got to hold that intention with another principle. And that other principle is that we are no longer of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Have you ever heard that phrase before? It's kind of one of those phrases that gets tossed around a lot, but really it comes from here, from John 17. So in verse 14, look at what Jesus says. Jesus says about his disciples, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." So if a person is in Christ, that means they no longer belong to the world. They have a new identity. I still have an American passport, but I'm a citizen of heaven. My primary identity is not that I'm an American. My primary identity is that I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. So therefore, Although we're still in the world, in another sense, we are distinct from the world. We shouldn't quite fit anymore. We're to be countercultural. And so that author that I mentioned before, Andrew Walls, said that alongside the indigenous principle, there's another principle that we've got to keep in mind. He calls it the pilgrim principle. A pilgrim is someone who's not from around here, right? Someone who's just passing through. And so he said this, not only does God in Christ take people as they are, he takes them in order to transform them into what he wants them to be. So along with the indigenizing principle that makes his faith a place to feel at home, the Christian inherits the pilgrim principle, which whispers to him that he has no abiding city and warns him that to be faithful to Christ will put him out of step with his society. For that society never existed in East or West, ancient time or modern, which would absorb the word of Christ painlessly into its system. So the indigenous principle tells us that we ought to fit in. The pilgrim principle tells us that we ought to stand out. We're to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. So do you see the tension there between those two things? The Christian life is not erasing that tension. It's learning how to balance that tension, how to balance between these two principles. We're to be holy, just like our Father in heaven is holy, right? We read those words from 1 Peter earlier in the service. Be holy as I am holy. That's what God our Father tells us. And to be holy means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be different. When we're called to Christ, we're called out of the world. When we're baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we're renamed. We're given a new identity. We're given a new set of allegiances, a new pattern of living. And so, therefore, we have all these warnings in Scripture, right? Like in 1 John chapter 2, we're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or, for example, in Romans 12, Apostle Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so this is the principle that challenges us. Do we live like pilgrims? Do we live like people who aren't at home here, but are waiting to our permanent home, till we go to be at home with the Father? Are we too in love with the world? You know, if for us in this room, maybe I'll just speak for myself, you know, if we're trying to manage this balance between being in the world but not of the world, and we can fall off on either end, we can either become too separate from the world or we can become too like the world. You know, speaking for myself, I'm probably more tempted to become too much like the world, right? Maybe if we were, I'm guessing that's true of the rest of you as well. Maybe if this was an Amish or Mennonite community, you know, the opposite would be true. But for us, I think the danger most likely lies in becoming too much like the world, adopting the same values, becoming just as materialistic, just as self-centered, just as whatever, as the world around us. So the real question for us is, how can we, as followers of Christ, how can we engage the culture around us without losing our souls? And once again, I think the answer is not found in our effort, in what we do. The answer is found in the prayer of Jesus for us. So look at verse 17. Jesus prayed this. This was his desire. He said, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, to be sanctified is to be made holy. It's to be separated from sin and set apart for God. So sanctification is something that happens in a moment. So the moment that we are united to Christ by faith, the moment that we begin to follow Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are made holy. So Scripture says that we are saints in Christ. It's something that happens in a moment. It's our position in Christ. It's our identity in Christ. We are holy. You might not feel holy, but if you have Christ in you, you are holy. And yet also, Scripture talks about sanctification as a process, you know, something that happens over the course of a lifetime as we gradually, little by little, become more and more like Jesus by the power of his Spirit in us. So it's a one-time event, and it's also this process that goes on for the rest of our lives. In both instances, it's the work of Christ in us. It's not something that we achieve. It's something that Christ works in us. We're involved in the process, but really it's by the grace of God, through Christ, because of his Spirit in us, that we are made holy. It's because on the night before Jesus was crucified, this is what he prayed. In verse 19, he says, "Father, for their sake, for the sake of my disciples, for the sake of all who are to come, who will believe in me, for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So we can be sanctified because Jesus Christ consecrated himself. Now, to consecrate something is to set it apart for holy use, to set it apart for holy service to God. So in the Old Testament, the priests who served in the temple, who offered the sacrifices, they were consecrated for their holy calling. And also the sacrifices that were offered up on the altar. The sacrificial animal was consecrated before it was laid on the altar. And those sacrifices that were offered day after day, year after year, again and again, served as a continual reminder for us that without a sacrifice, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Served as a continual reminder that our sins can't just be swept under the rug. They have to be atoned for. And that's what happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus consecrated himself, and he served both as our great high priest, who offered up a sacrifice to God, and as the offering, as the sacrifice that was laid on the altar, because Jesus Christ was our substitutionary sacrifice. He lived the perfect life of obedience to God that none of us have lived, and he died the death on the cross that we should have died because of our sin. And it's because of that offering, because of what Jesus did on the cross, that we can be made holy. In and of ourselves, we're not holy. We're sinners. But because Jesus Christ consecrated himself and went to the cross for us, we can be made holy. Jesus went to the cross on our behalf that we might be sanctified, that we might be separated from something, separated from sin, and set apart for something. So what are we consecrated for? Jesus, in verse 19, says that, "I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified." And really, it's the same word. It's the same word in Greek that's just translated two different ways. "I consecrate myself, that they also might be set apart for something." So what are we set apart for? We're set apart for our mission to the world. In verse 18, look at what Jesus says. He says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So we no longer belong to the world, yet we remain in the world because Jesus is sending us to the world. Just as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus is now sending us, his followers, his church. The Bible says that the church is the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet. Everything that he wants to accomplish in the world, he's going to do through us. And so we have a job to do. We're not just to wait around until heaven. We have a calling. We have a holy purpose that's been given to us by God. We have a task to complete. Jesus gave us our marching orders in Matthew 28 when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." That's our mission. We're to be ambassadors of the good news that God so loved this world that he sent his only Son. We're to be ambassadors of that good news that Jesus Christ has done for us what we could have never done for ourselves. And yet we're not just to talk about that love. We're not just to talk about God's love for us in Christ. We're to show it as well, to demonstrate it in acts of mercy and compassion. So our mission, what we're being sent into the world to do, is both word and deed. Right? It's a proclamation of a message, but it's also a demonstration of that message. A proclamation of the good news that God loves us, but also a demonstration of the good news that God loves us. And so that's why we're not to go out of the world, because we still have something to do, because he's left us with a mission. We're entrusted with a job. And that's why we're not to be like the world, because, you know, if we're just like everyone else, if we are no different than the world around us, why should anyone believe what we have to say? They don't see anything different in us. Why should they believe what we have to tell them about Christ. And so there's a tendency among Christians, I think, sometimes to emphasize either mission, you know, getting out there and doing stuff in the world, or holiness. But really, I hope you see here in Jesus' prayer that it's not either mission or holiness, it's both. They go together, right? And look at verses 17 to 19. Jesus talks in verse 17 about holiness. Verse 18, he talks about mission. Verse 19, he talks about holiness again, because they go together, right? There's no mission without holiness, and there's no holiness without mission, because holiness isn't just being free from sin, it's also being like Christ, right? And Christ loved this world so much that he gave himself for it. So the question that I asked at the beginning, how are we as Christians to think about our relationship to the world? Really, as with the rest of the Christian life, if you want to know the answer, look to the cross. The cross is really our model of cultural engagement because, you know, the night before Jesus was crucified, he knew that his enemies were coming. He knew that his enemies were there in Jerusalem about to descend on him. And yet, what did he do? He didn't take his disciples out of the city, you know, to go form an alternate society out in the wilderness. He didn't tell his disciples to pick up swords and conquer their enemies by force. No, Jesus stayed right there in the heart of Jerusalem where all the hostility and evil of the world was coming down on him. And there on the cross, he overcame the world by giving himself for the world. And so that's our model for our relationship to the world. Holy, self-giving love. That's Jesus' vision for his church. A countercultural community that doesn't flee from the world, and yet they also don't assimilate to the world, but instead they give themselves day after day, year after year, generation after generation for the world. That's a high calling. So how is this possible? How are we ever going to get this balance right between being in the world but not of the world but sent to the world? How are we going to ever find the balance there? Because we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who's praying for us, not just back then, but even now. He is before the throne of God praying for us. He's the one who keeps us. He's the one who's sanctifying us. And he's the one who sends us by the power of his Spirit in us. So would you join with me and pray that we might be this community that God has called us to be? Would you join with me and pray? Father, we thank you that by your grace, we have been called children of God. We've been welcomed into your family. We've been rescued, Lord, out of darkness into light. Lord, we thank you that because of Christ, because of what he accomplished for us on the cross, the way is open into your presence. We can know you, and we can become like you. Lord, in Christ, we are being transformed day by day into the image of Christ. Lord, that's an amazing thought. And yet, Lord, we also know, even though we are holy in Christ, how far we still have to go. Lord, we recognize that we fall short of what you've called us to be, what you've called us to do. So, Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, right now, we ask that you would sanctify us. We ask that you would set us apart, Lord, for our calling in the world. Lord, I ask for everyone who's here, Lord, who is a follower of Christ, Lord, that you would impress on each one of us, Lord, our mission to the world, Lord, our responsibility for others around us. Lord, would you help us know how to live out our calling in the world? And Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning, Lord, who do not know Christ. Lord, I ask that you would, Lord, would you reveal to them your love for them? And Lord, would you reveal to them your great purposes for their lives? Lord, we thank you that we can approach you not because of anything in us, but simply because of who Christ is and what he's done. Lord, we thank you for these gifts of grace, and we ask that you would send us out from here with joy into the mission that you have for us this week. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.